Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello, and welcome to another Q&A after the Bible talks on campus. I'm Maggie, and I'm here with Tim and Sachin this week as well. It's been a great week. Tim, what's coming up this week in the next few weeks on campus?
Yeah, again, it's an exciting time. Always lots happening on campus. This weekend, we've had a bunch of med students up for what we call MedYC, which is the med version of mid-year conference. It's a little bit shorter. It happens just over a weekend. It's all that the med students are able to fit in with their timetable. And so we're praying that's an encouraging weekend as they again dive into God's goodness. And then next weekend, we've got our Focus Church Camp as they're considering what the Bible says about family. There's a bit over 100 of them heading away, and it's looking to be a really encouraging weekend. So we'd love you to give thanks for these opportunities and be praying that they're places where God's word is taught, where God's people are built up, particularly heading away with the Focus International Church Camp. There's a number of people coming who don't know Jesus as their Lord. So do pray that they would come to see the truth of his word as they enjoy the fellowship of his people, and that would be a really rich time of fellowship.
Thank you. We'll get into some questions. This week in the Bible talks, we looked at Zechariah chapter 6, and Simon and Daniel have asked from Jeremiah 33 that we also looked at. Jeremiah 33 says that the Levitical priest will never lack a sacrifice to offer when the branch comes. But doesn't Jesus end the order of Levitical priests in Hebrews 7? Does this mean that Jeremiah 33 wasn't actually fulfilled?
Yes, it's a great question, and that's one that I was aware of as we were preaching through it. I'm really glad that you've picked up on it. The language of Jeremiah is interesting. In verse 17 of chapter 33 and 18, and maybe I should read them again. These are the verses I quoted in the talk. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, in thinking about how this is fulfilled, it literally says, and the priests, the Levites, shall never lack a man in my presence. And so it's interesting to work out whether that's saying primarily there's going to be a Davidic king and a priest, and the only official priests that were going around in Jeremiah's day were the Levites, and so the Levites kind of qualify as a proper priest, a priest in God's design. And so the wording there may suggest this is not just the Levitical priest. It's not the normal way that you would say that. But it's hard to know exactly if there's too much that we should read into it. At the very least, when you come to Hebrews, the letter's really clear that Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi, and his coming as a priest in the order of Melchizedek seems to very much be framed as the fulfillment of that Levitical priesthood. And in fact, God's promise and expectation that even dates back to Genesis 14 and the arrival of Melchizedek, who Abraham tithed, Levi being a descendant from Abraham, in a sense, was looking up to Melchizedek as a greater priest. And it's from that line of Melchizedek that by faith or by promise or by oath, you could say, Jesus is declared also to be a priest. And so I think, as you guys are rightly noticing, Jesus isn't a Levitical priest, but the fulfillment that the scriptures point to is that the whole Levitical priesthood was pointing forward to Jesus' perfect priesthood, his intercession as the perfect high priest, his once-for-all sacrifice, and that brought an end to the whole Levitical priesthood. So the fulfillment is clearly in Jesus. I wonder if there's space in Jeremiah 13 that we're not looking for a Levite, and Hebrews 7 makes that really clear. And I wonder if there's even a few verses in Hebrews 7 that's worth just to reflect on and delight in as we see how Jesus fulfills that. In verse 11, we're reminded, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for a priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So there was a need for a priest who could actually bring forgiveness, that who could actually deal with the problem of sin. And that is the one who is Jesus, who was made a priest by oath of God. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. And it is indeed fitting that we have such a high priest, as we read from verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and innocent and unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest from Levi, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed people in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath which came later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Mm.
And that is the great confidence we can have. So I think that's what you're seeing. And I wonder if that's a little bit of how we see the fulfillment of this great promise in Jeremiah, finding fruition in Jesus. Maggie, Ryan also had a bit of a question about this, thinking about how there's an Old Testament partial fulfillment and there's a fulfillment that's often found in Jesus. He asks, why do we need that Old Testament partial fulfillment? Wouldn't it have been clearer, more practical, just to have a standalone promise that's all about Jesus? Any thoughts?
Yeah, thanks, Ryan. I think in one sense, that's true. I think the Old Testament points to Jesus, and we do find the ultimate fulfillment in him. But I think there's also a significance in the Old Testament of God's people needing his word. We see in Ezra that Zechariah was prophesying to the people, and he was there supporting them as they rebuilt the temple. So they needed God's word in that moment. But I think seeing both God's word there for his people, and then more fully seeing the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecy in Jesus helps us to understand the weight of that fulfillment in Jesus.
And I think that's really helpful to see that connection. God's always been speaking to his people. We aren't the only ones who need his word. And I wonder if 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 reminds us of that great fulfillment that we do see of all God's promises in Jesus. And even seeing that same image being fulfilled both in the Old Testament and the New, it provides a really clear connection. God has been working towards this one perfect plan, but that's had shadows and types seen throughout the many generations. Sachin, do you want to read 2 Corinthians 1:20 for us?
Sure. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory.
It is a great encouragement, isn't it? That the great framing for Scripture, that all the promises of God that we read in the Old Testament, they're ultimately pointing forward to Jesus, that that true hope and fulfillment for all of God's people. But good question, Ryan. The Old Testament people needed God's word too in their time to do his work.
Simon and Hugh have asked a bit about the temple. Who is the temple? Is it Jesus in John chapter 2? Is it God's people in Ephesians? Or even building on last week, is it the individual Christian? Perhaps from 1 Corinthians 6, in their body is a temple of the Spirit. What are your thoughts, Tim?
Thanks, Simon and Hugh. Really encouraging the way that you guys are drawing on a lot of different Bible passages, seeing the connections, wrestling with the fulfillment. Again, I think the answer is yes. It's interesting the way that this temple language is fulfilled. And I wonder if the way that we can bring it all together is to see that it's all about God's dwelling place. And in the New Testament, that all centers on Jesus Christ. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That great picture of the eternal Word, the Son of God, taking on human flesh and pitching his tent, dwelling, tabernacling, that temple language amongst us and seen and witnessed in all his glory by the disciples. The next chapter in John chapter 2, Jesus is there cleansing the temple, driving out those who are trading there. And he's asked in verse 18, what sign do you show for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews object. It took 46 years to build the temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days? But we're told in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And this is what the disciples understood when he was raised from the dead. And they remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is the dwelling place of God. And profoundly, we saw last week, by faith, we are united to Jesus. And in so doing, he gives his Holy Spirit to us. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 6. You see it in lots of profound ways through John 14 to 17 on the night before Jesus died. And maybe, Sachin, do you just want to read verses 20 to 26 for us from the end of John 17 as we see some of the profound way that Jesus is united at one with those who believe in him?
Sure. John 17, verse 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them.
It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of as we come to Jesus by faith, we are united to him. That same unity that the Father and the Son share, we have with Jesus. And so that's, I take it, what lies behind 1 Corinthians 6, that we are a temple as we are united to Jesus in our bodies. And that seems to also be the foundation of the church, the Christians, those who believe in Jesus, being united collectively as the temple. Being brought together in unity with one another and with Jesus. It's that profound picture of the body. The church is the body of Christ. I alluded to it in chapter 4 of Ephesians, but we didn't read the verses in the talk. We see the language in, say, chapter 4 and verse 12, where the risen and ascended Lord Jesus gives the gifts of different church leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there's a maturity and a stability there. And so again, I think the picture is the temple, the dwelling place of God, centers around Jesus in the New Testament. It's him and his body, it's those united to him by faith individually, and it's the collective body of the church that is united to him as one body growing into maturity in him, which maybe also helps Alina's question about how does this body grow? Well, in the next few verses, it happens in verse 15 of chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That seems to be this great temple building work that we do, but not just growing into Christ's likeness in maturity. I think down in chapter 4, verse 25 of Ephesians, it also talks about speaking the truth with his neighbor, which seems to be perhaps an outward speaking of the word, an evangelistic word. So that seems to be the great temple building work that takes place now. So I hope that helps, Simon and Hugh. Lots of layers. I think it all revolves around Jesus. Now, Sachin, we also had lots of questions about horses. What's going on with their colour, their number, where they go? Why do the red horses just stay behind? Any thoughts? How would you help us think about the horses?
Yeah, really good questions. One would be helpful to start our discussion is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I think it's, a great blessing and encouragement to us that what God has given to us in his word reveals to us the salvation plan through Jesus. But there's also that first bit there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Sometimes the visions that the Lord has given us is quite complex. And we see in Zechariah, we get the main picture, but we might not fully understand the colors of the horses and what are the mountains doing and all that. Sometimes speculating about these things too much might be unhelpful. And we've also seen that these visions of horses and such do appear somewhere else in Revelation chapter 6, for example. Sometimes connecting the two of those, they may not mean the same image, may not represent the same thing. But what we can have joy in and know that the main point of the vision in Zechariah is shown to us, and sometimes it might actually be unhelpful to speculate about the minute details.
Yeah, thank you. It's a great reminder, isn't it? What God has given to us, he's given all that we need. He's made it clear, and there are some details that we may never understand, but we don't need to, and so that's okay.
Yeah. There's also been a few questions about how we can diligently obey the word of the Lord, particularly based on the end of Zechariah chapter 6, which says, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." It'd be helpful to chat a bit more about this, both in the context of Zechariah 6, but then also as God's people today. How do we diligently obey God?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the chance to reflect on this a little bit more. Beth and Tabitha are asking about would the prophecy be fulfilled only if God's people obeyed? And in that first horizon, that original context, it does seem to really be conditional. If the people hadn't listened to the prophets, they hadn't actually built the temple, then what God has just said is going to take place wasn't going to happen. But I think we've been seeing again and again that through the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai, the people did actually listen. God's spirit was at work amongst them. God's presence was with them. He set up their leaders and they did obey. And the work was completed. The temple was restored. And so it does seem to be a plan that genuinely required the participation and the obedience of the people. And God brought about that obedience through the work of his word and his spirit. And I wonder if we see that again with the fulfillment of the temple in Jesus. How does the temple of the gathered people of God get built? Well, we saw in Ephesians 4, it happens as God's people speak God's word. You could look at passages like Matthew 28 as well, where Jesus commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations. The temple building seemed conditional on their obedience. If they didn't listen, if they didn't obey, if no one proclaimed, there's no people being gathered to God. Now God can work even beyond his people and in spite of their rebellion, but the primary way that God seems to work in bringing about these kingdom purposes is through his word and his spirit and through his people, as his spirit makes them obedient and takes that word out. But it's not just the work of, I guess, temple building. We see that more broadly, we want to be those who are diligent students of the scriptures, because it is through God's word that God reveals his will. We could look at other passages where, say, that God's purposes for glory are seen in the godliness of his people, in passages like 1 Peter 2, or the desire for the unity of his church to be a picture that reveals his manifold wisdom in Ephesians 3. And so the obedience of God's people seems to be part of God's bigger plans. And so that's why we want to keep on reading God's word. His spirit changes us. It makes us obedient. It grows us. It accomplishes God's purposes. But it isn't always easy to do that. And so as Margaret was asking, how can we keep on growing in this and encouraging one another? One of the things to do is to pray. God delights it when we pray the things that he desires back to him. And so if he desires that we are diligent and we struggle with that, let's pray that God's spirit would help us to be diligent in delighting in God's word on our own, but also with others. And so the discipline, as Hebrews 10 talks about, to keep on gathering with other people in the church, to keep on hearing God's word and have that word dwelling amongst us, I think helps us to keep on obeying. So let's keep seeking to spend time in God's word together prayerfully and keep on trying to grow that habit and that practice, trusting that it is a discipline, it's a mark of self-control, and that's one of the things that God's spirit delights to grow in his people. So let's keep talking about it, but some great reflections and questions about how we can keep on doing this. And what a great privilege, isn't it, that we can be those whom God works through by his spirit to bring about his good and eternal purposes. Maggie, do you want to pray that we would be joyfully diligent and obedient in how we serve our Lord?
Yeah, for sure. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have sent Jesus, your Son, as our perfect high priest and king. Father, thank you that we can be united to him, part of your people, and that you are dwelling in us together through your spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to be diligent in obeying you, knowing and trusting that you do grow us as your people who are united with Christ, and that you work through your word and your spirit to bring about your purposes. Help us to trust you in this and to be diligent and prayerful and helping one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. you can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.